Amen. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And as you're doing so, you will obviously notice this is not Hebrews. I wanted to pause this morning and take a look at the impact of particularly Martin Luther on what we believe today. Now, I do want to say before I read from Romans 1, I in no way intend to elevate this man to a level that no man should be elevated to. But I do think it's important that at times in our lives we pause to ask ourselves the question, why is it that we believe what we believe? And in everything that we do, there is always a historical element here. And it is my hope and prayer that this morning, as we look at the impact of Luther on what we believe in pointing the way to Christ, that we will have a greater appreciation for the sacrifices of those who have gone before us, who have allowed us the freedom to worship in accordance with our consciences and the freedom to worship in accordance with the Scriptures. And so this morning, we turn to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. This was the turning point. This was the passage in all of the Scriptures that truly turned the heart of Luther towards Christ. In fact, he would call this his evangelical breakthrough. That was the point at which, when he read this, the Holy Spirit, he claimed, regenerated his heart for the first time. He had already been an Augustinian monk for many years. When reading this scripture, it was as though a light broke through and shone on this verse in such a way as he realized for the first time in his entire life that we are justified, that we are declared righteous, not on the basis of anything that we can do, but on the basis of Christ and Christ alone, and that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, declares. It is indeed the reclaiming, if you will, of the gospel message. And I begin in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Father, for the men that you have raised up, the men and women before us, who have pointed us to the Scriptures, which point to you. I pray, O God, that Christ would be exalted this morning as we study the impact of Martin Luther. I pray that we would not elevate him, but rather, Father, we would elevate you, that we may understand and appreciate more than ever, Father, what it means to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God the Father alone. I pray this in the name and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, October 31st, 1517 is known to most everyone in this room as the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel, thus sparking the Protestant Reformation. But Luther would live for another nearly 30 years. And in those 30 years, he would experience many things that would cause him to change in such a way as to have a most profound impact on what I will call Protestant orthodoxy and Western Christianity. So profound was his impact that later reformers would refer to him as a true man of God. In fact, John Calvin said that Luther was a great miracle of God and one that God himself had raised up to light us into the way of salvation. Luther also Calvin also commended Luther because of his attack of the heretical doctrine of transubstantiation, saying this, "By the achievement of one man in our own age, in the eyes of God, undoubtedly a chosen instrument. I mean Martin Luther. This horrible monstrosity that is the Mass has fallen headlong into ruin. Heinrich Bullinger later said that Luther was a learned man and a chosen instrument of God whose faithful and useful labors commanded respect. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, as we pause to remember the Protestant Reformation, I want us to focus on the gospel. But as we do so, I want us to see the impact, particularly of what Luther did in reclaiming the gospel message. It had indeed been in captivity for many years. Yes, God in His providence had preserved a remnant. But I want to look at the points that I can, and I think historians can, particularly attribute to Luther's work to see how badly the gospel had fallen into irrepute in the Roman Catholic Church of the medieval times, and to see what Luther did to reclaim it, that we might appreciate even more this morning the nature of the gospel that we cling to. And so this morning I want us to look at seven points. If someone was to ask you, what does it mean to you to be Protestant? I know some Baptists would say we're not Protestants. I would beg to differ. But what does it mean to be a Protestant? What would you say? What does it mean to be a believer? I believe the two should be synonymous. What would you say? Well, these 7 points that I want us to look at this morning are those things that I believe get to the core and to the heart of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of them, at one point in his life, Luther stood up and stood against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church at the time, proclaiming the truth of the gospel message. We're going to see the first thing is that Scripture is our final authority, a truth that Luther strongly affirmed. Number two, that Scripture must be in the language of the people, that the people can read the Scriptures. Another point that Luther has strongly affirmed. Number three, after reading the Scriptures, it became clear to him, and he pronounced that man is sinful and in desperate need, not of the sacraments, but of a Savior. Number four, the distinction between the law and the gospel, and the true purpose of the law of God. And we've seen this so many times in the book of Hebrews. Number five, I believe his greatest contribution, and that is declaring and affirming the heart of the gospel message. That is that we are justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Christ alone through faith in him. Number six, the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Something that we, of course, as Baptists affirm very clearly. And number seven, that all Christian work is sacred. Luther would say that we are not saved by good works, we are saved unto them. And that all work of the Christian is sacred and something that should be done to the glory of God, even if we are not a part of the magisterium or the clergy of the day. And so we begin this morning by looking at the affirmation of Scripture as our final authority. When it comes to understanding the nature of truth, when it comes to understanding the nature of the gospel, when it comes to understanding virtually anything as it has to do with historic Christianity, we must first ask ourselves the question, where is our authority? Where does our authority lie? You see, prior to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was virtually the only church in Europe. And the Roman Catholic Church asserted that the ultimate authority on this earth was the church itself, and that the church was headed by a pope, the Bishop of Rome. And the Roman Catholic Church asserted then, and still asserts to this day, that the Bishop of Rome can trace his authority back to what is called apostolic succession, all the way back to the Apostle Peter, who the church claimed then and still claims today was the first Bishop of Rome. And therefore, the Bishop of Rome, being appointed by Christ himself according to Roman Catholic dogma, that the Bishop of Rome is the vicar of Christ. That is, the representative of Jesus Christ on this earth. The ultimate authority. And from that we get this idea of papal infallibility. That when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that he speaks with infallibility as though Christ himself is speaking. And Martin Luther, most certainly, when he stood against the Roman Catholic Church, stood against this doctrine of papal infallibility. In fact, Luther began to wrestle in the early 1500s with this idea of authority. Where did the authority of the believer ultimately lie? And in July of 1519, nearly two years after his nailing of the theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel, Luther engaged in a debate with a Dominican monk named Johann Eck. It was a debate known as the Leipzig debate. And at this debate, Luther did something that was unheard of at the time. In refuting Roman Catholic dogma, he did not refer immediately back to tradition, but rather to the Scriptures. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Here in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, something very fascinating occurs. Paul rebukes Peter. Now, if you know anything of the Roman Catholic Church, both then and now, you know that Peter is viewed as the first pope. And if Peter was the first pope, Luther argued here at the Leipzig debate, why in the world would Paul be in the right to do what he did? So we look at Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned." And what Martin Luther said there in Leipzig in July of 1519 is this: is Paul in the wrong for opposing Peter? And if the Roman Catholic Church is correct that Peter was the first pope and Peter had infallibility because he was appointed by Christ, then Paul is in the wrong. And of course, there's silence. Because obviously Paul is not in the wrong. And obviously Peter is not infallible. And obviously there is an authority much greater than Peter. An authority that declared Peter in this case to be condemned. Thus, Martin Luther said, there is an authority greater than the Pope. There is an authority that even the Pope must submit to. Then later, 2 years later, at the Diet of Worms in May of 1521, Luther stood up on the final day and made this very famous quote, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures, or by evident reason, for I put my faith neither in popes nor councils alone, since it is established that they have erred again and again and contradicted one another. I am bound by the scriptural evidence adduced by me, and my conscience is captive to tradition? No, to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for it is neither safe nor right to act against one's conscience," which of course is held captive to the Word of God. "God help me. Amen." This was really the dividing line, if you will. This was really the point at which the Protestant Reformation took fire. Never once had anyone been in a confrontation this strongly against the Roman Catholic Church and survived. Later, Luther would make this statement: "When the Pope acts contrary to the Scriptures, it is our duty to stand by the Scriptures, to reprove and constrain him." I submit to you that this truth goes for anyone. Not just popes, but pastors, elders and deacons, all Christians everywhere must submit ourselves to the Scriptures. And where we are in contradiction to the Scriptures, we, not the Scriptures, must change. And we are grateful that God raised up a man like Luther to declare this truth. So the first thing that he said was there is an authority greater than the church. there is an authority greater than the church. Tragically, the church had said that the Scriptures came from the church. Therefore, the Scriptures were in some way subordinate to the authority of the church. But what Luther said was no. The Scriptures established the church. Therefore, the church and all its members are subject to the authority and the infallibility, not of the Pope, but of the Word of God. The second thing that Luther said was that the Scriptures must be in the language of the people. You see, at this point in time, in the Protestant Reformation, in the 16th century, the only authorized translation was in Latin. In fact, the Mass was in Latin. Many of you who may be 60 years or older probably remember, if you were Roman Catholic growing up, going to church, not understanding a word of it because it was in Latin. You see, this was a practice going all the way back to the 4th century. When Jerome translated the entire Word of God into Latin, and therefore that became the authorized version. Can you imagine, though, being a German peasant, only knowing German, and not even that very well because you're not educated, being required to go to Mass Sunday after Sunday and never understanding a word of it? And this was the plight of the people. This was the bondage of the people. They were in complete bondage to what the priest and ultimately what the Pope said, because they did not understand a word of it. Therefore, they were taught, simply obey what you were told. Question nothing, and you will be saved. Yet Luther said that this is a travesty. That it is no less than when Babylon held the people captive, the church was holding the people captive. This is why in 1520 he issued his tract, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Because he said, you must get the Scriptures into the hands of the people that they may hear and read the truth of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. There is no other way that man is saved, Luther proclaimed. And you see, when he was at the Diet of Worms in 1521, Luther declared, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. Yet no one had ever publicly stood up to the church in this manner. In fact, after Luther's speech, in which he said, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God, the committee there that he stood against, which was both a civil and an ecclesiastical committee, they dismissed in order to discuss the fate of Luther. And on May 25th, 1521, a few days after Luther had stood up against them, Emperor Charles V presented an edict, the Edict of Worms, which read this, for this reason, we forbid anyone from this time forward to dare, either by words or by deeds, to receive, defend, sustain, or favor the said Martin Luther. On the contrary, we want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic, as he deserves, to be brought personally before us, or to be securely guarded, until those who have captured him inform us, whereupon we will order the appropriate manner of proceeding against the said Luther. Those who will help in his capture will be rewarded generously for their good work. From that point forward, Luther's life would be in peril. And even though he was promised safe passage to and from the Diet of Worms, he had to return to Wittenberg and had to do so safely. And so Frederick III, Elector of Saxony, arranged for Luther to be secretly kidnapped. And he was, in May of 1521, kidnapped and brought to a castle called the Wartburg Castle in Eisenach, Germany. And there Luther assumed the false identity, in order to protect himself, of a monk. He called himself Junker George. But the very purpose for his hiding was very clear. He committed himself for the first time to translate the New Testament into the language of the people. Kimberly and I have had the privilege of going to the very room there in the Wartburg where Luther sat and translated the German New Testament, or the New Testament into German, for the very first time. And this is what he did. Yes, he was in hiding. Hiding from the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Because he was committing a capital crime to get the Word of God into the language of the people. And this he did. And for 6 months he labored in the original languages to do his best to translate the New Testament. And he succeeded in doing so while in hiding from the church authorities of the day. And praise be to God he did. But I wonder so many times, a man who risked his life to get the Word of God into the language of the people, how we so take for granted what we have today. Most of us have 5 or 6 Bibles at least in our homes. How often do we read them? Yet when we look at what men and women went through to get us the Word of God into our language, it should make us pause for a moment and appreciate the greatest gift that we as Christians have, and that is the Word of God in a language that we can understand. In December of 1521, months after he had been kidnapped by his friends, Luther wrote this: "I shall remain here in seclusion till Easter, and write postals and translate the New Testament into German, which so many people are anxious to have. Would to God that every town had its interpreter, and that this book could be had in every language and dwell in the hearts and hands of all." Praise be to God that he used Luther and others before him and after him as instruments to get the Word of God into our hands. But it didn't just stop there. You see, Luther's work was not finished when he translated the New Testament into German, for he actually read it. And as he read it, certain doctrinal truths then began to become very, very clear to him. Doctrinal truths that stood in direct contradiction to what he had always been taught. The first of these was anthropology, the nature of man. Who is man? You see, according to the Roman Catholic Church, yes, we have original sin. But that original sin is wiped clean by the first of the sacraments, that is baptism. And therefore those who have been baptized as infants have had that original sin washed clean. But as Luther read the scriptures, he realized that that was a lie. That man is indeed sinful and in desperate need not of the sacraments, but of a Savior. And so Luther read and he came to the conclusion that Rome was deadly wrong. That Rome was wrong. And one of the clearest explanation of Luther's understanding of the nature of man can be seen in his letters between he and the humanist of the day, Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus, one of the most intelligent theologians of the time, stuck by Rome in this debate over the nature of man. But listen to Luther as he writes to Erasmus and explains to Erasmus what the scriptures so clearly declare. And I quote, "You say," that is to Erasmus, "who will endeavor to reform his life? I answer, nobody. No man can. God has no time for your self-reformers, for they are all hypocrites. The elect who fear God will be reformed by the Holy Spirit. The rest will perish unreformed." He goes on to say, "For if it is not we ourselves, but God only who works salvation in us, it follows that nothing we do before His working in us avails unto salvation." You see, Luther is proclaiming salvation by grace alone for one of the first times throughout the history of the church. He later says to Erasmus, "But now that God has put my salvation out of the control of my own will and put it under the control of His, and has promised to save me, not according to my own effort or running, but according to His own grace and mercy, I rest fully assured that He is faithful." Another thing that Luther says, and I love this, he says, "As for myself, I frankly confess that I should not want free will to be given to me, even if it could be, nor anything else be left in my own hands to enable me to strive after my own salvation." Why does he say this? because Luther becomes more increasingly aware of his own sinfulness. Now, we can define free will in such a way that, yes, we do have free will. But Luther is objecting to Erasmus's definition of free will. For he says this, and this is written in Luther's Bondage of the Will, which of course is a letter back to Erasmus. Upon the authority of Erasmus, then, free will is defined as a power of the human will which can of itself will and not will to embrace the word and work of God, by which it is to be led to those things which are beyond its capacity and comprehension. He goes on and says, and what is there here left to grace and the Holy Spirit? It's a rhetorical question. If Erasmus is right, then why do we need the Holy Spirit? If we can will and not will to do that which is pleasing to God or not pleasing to God apart from the Holy Spirit, why do we need the Holy Spirit? This plainly ascribes divinity to free will. Did you hear that? What he says is, if Erasmus is correct, by the way, the vast majority of professing Christians today define free will in the same way as Erasmus. He says, basically what you have defined free will is divinity. How blasphemous is that? He says, for to will to embrace the law and the gospel, not to will sin and to will death, belongs to the power of God alone. Wherefore no one, since the Pelagians, have written more rightly concerning free will than Erasmus. For I have said above that free will is a divine term and signifies a divine power. Consider that. The way most Christians define free will is to say that those Christians are in some way divine. And Luther's saying no. Our will is in bondage. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we desperately need the enabling work of God in order for us to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I conclude with this in his communications with Erasmus. He says, the essence of Christianity which you, Erasmus, describe is without Christ, without the Spirit, and is chillier than ice. Could you imagine writing to someone that today? Luther was a passionate man, and he said that man is sinful. Luther was keenly aware of his own sin in a way similar to the Apostle Paul. And because he was keenly aware of his own sin, when he was regenerated and saved, he was keenly aware of the grace of God which saved him. And he stood in awe of Almighty God. Now, I'm not here to elevate Luther or to say he was without fault in any way, shape, or form. But I am grateful. I am grateful to men such as he who have gone before us and have paved the road that we might more clearly see the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does he say man is sinful, he understands and he articulates for almost the first time in the history of the church since the apostles, he articulates the proper relationship between the law of God and the grace of God which saves us. He called this the law-grace distinction. In his commentary on the book of Galatians, Luther writes this, the law is the word in which God teaches and tells us what we are to do and not to do, as in the Ten Commandments. He goes on and says this, and so the law of God convinces us by our experience that we are naturally wicked, disobedient, lovers of sin, and enemies of God's commandment. Luther, when he realized the wickedness in his own heart, he realized the reason he knew this was because of the law of God. That the law of God was good, but the law of God condemns. He realized that it's because of the law of God that he knew his desperate state, his wicked state, and it was because of the law of God that he knew he needed the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first time anyone had so clearly articulated this truth. Later in his commentary on Galatians 3:24, and let me read Galatians 3:24 for you. He writes, wherefore, this is the Apostle Paul, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, or our tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And in his commentary, listen to what Luther says. This simile of the schoolmaster is striking. Schoolmasters are indispensable. How can a pupil love a teacher who frustrates his desires? And if the pupil disobeys, the schoolmaster whips him. By the way, this is obviously a different time. The schoolmaster whips him, and the pupil has to like it and even kiss the rod with which he was beaten. He goes on to say, do you think the schoolboy feels good about it? As soon as the teacher turns his back, the pupil breaks the rod and throws it into the fire. And if he were stronger than the teacher, he would not take the beatings, but beat up the teacher. All the same, teachers are indispensable. Otherwise, the children would grow up without discipline, instruction, and training. But how long are the scolding and the whippings of the schoolmaster to continue? He goes on to say, the law is such a schoolmaster. Not for always, but until we have been brought to Christ. The law is not just another schoolmaster. The law is a specialist to bring us to Christ. He continues and says, when a person feels the full force of the law, he is likely to think, I have transgressed all the commandments of God. I am guilty of eternal death. But then he says, the law means to enlarge my sins, to make me small, so that I may be justified by faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, until we feel overwhelmed by the weight and the demands of the law, we will never know fully our desperate need for Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of that law. It's the law that brings us to Christ. And this is what Luther discovered, certainly through the work of God's grace and the Holy Spirit in his life. This is what we've been seeing in the book of Galatians, is it not? That the law was absolutely essential. It's good, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, but it's an unbearable weight. Yet the Pharisees and the Roman Catholic Church declares that we can fulfill the law through the working of the church, to which Luther and we today declare impossible. Blasphemy. Only Christ fulfilled the law. And therefore that law points us to faith in Jesus Christ alone. Which brings us to our next point, that it's that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that becomes the instrument that God uses to justify us, that is, declare us righteous. This was Luther's greatest contribution, I submit to you, to Protestant orthodoxy. That's the reclaiming of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That is, we are declared legally righteous based upon the work of Christ on our behalf, not because of anything that we could do. The Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century and the Roman Catholic Church today, though, embraces what the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 declared. And this is what it declared. All believers of both sexes who have attained the age of discretion, which is equivalent to the age of accountability you might hear today, must faithfully confess their sins in person at least once a year to their own priest, and must make the effort to carry out the imposed penance according to their own ability. In other words, you are forgiven of your sins by confessing at least once a year and doing penance. Where in the world did they get this? They got this from the Latin translation of the New Testament by Jerome. In fact, Jerome translated the word repent and Matthew 4:17 as do penance. And therefore, the Roman Catholic Church built an entire dogma around doing penance rather than simply repent of your sins. They say, do penance. You see the distinction, and it is huge. And Luther knew this. And as an Augustinian monk, he was obsessed with doing penance. He tortured himself to try to do and do and do. Repent and repent and repent. He groveled, he begged, he pleaded. He beat himself, tortured himself, and received no relief whatsoever. In fact, we see that Luther will, because of this torture, comes to a keener understanding of the law and a keener understanding of salvation. But not only was this going on, not only was this idea of doing penance going on in the 16th century, But the Roman Catholic Church began to declare that you can actually not only do penance, but there's an easier way. There's an easier way, and that's called indulgences. And in order to finance many of the building projects of the 16th century, specifically the building of St. Peter's Basilica, the Roman Catholic Church declared that you could purchase not only your way out of purgatory or hell, but also a loved one who has gone before you. Probably the most popular, notorious preacher of these indulgences was Johann Tetzel. He was quoted as saying, he had a jingle that he would go around throughout Germany saying, you've probably heard it, he would say, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And he would go around trying to raise money, telling the poor, if all you would do was give money, then you and your loved ones would be saved. That's all it took. In fact, there in Wittenberg, in a sermon, listen to what Tetzel said to the people. Don't you hear the voice of your wailing dead parents and others who say, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me, because we are in severe punishment and pain. From this you could redeem us with a small alms, and yet you do not want to do so. Open your ears, as the father says to the son, and the mother to the daughter. We created you, fed you, cared for you, and left you our temporal goods. Why are you so cruel and harsh that you do not want to save us, though it only takes so little? You let us lie in flames so that only slowly do we come to the promised glory. This is what he would proclaim. In fact, he even had a fee schedule that is very well documented, that for 2 ducats you could be forgiven of witchcraft, 6 ducats, polygamy, 8 ducats, murder, 9 ducats, sacrilege, 9 ducats, perjury. It was even said that if it were possible that you could purchase an indulgence for sinning through sleeping with the Virgin Mary. This is how horrible the idea of indulgences became. And for Martin Luther, it was especially difficult, because Wittenberg had the greatest collection of relics outside of Rome. In fact, in 1509, there were 5,005 fragments, relics. And the Roman Catholic Church declared that viewing them in Wittenberg would reduce time in purgatory by 1,443 years. By 1520, there were 19,000 fragments. And viewing them would take almost 2 million years off of your time in purgatory. I quote from one scholar who said this: indulgences could be obtained by viewing or venerating certain religious relics. Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise, owned one of the largest relic collections in the area, over 19,000 pieces, worth more than 1.9 million days indulgences. Frederick's collection included a piece of the burning bush, soot from the fiery furnace, milk from Mary's breast, and a piece of Jesus' crib, just to name a few. Cardinal Albrecht's collection of relics was worth 39 million days indulgence. This was the prison that the people were in. By the way, on December 6, 2007, BBC, not a credible source, but a source nonetheless, reported that Pope Benedict the 16th had authorized special indulgences to mark the 150th anniversary of the Virgin Mary's reputed appearance at Lourdes. Catholics visiting the site within a year of 8 December 2007 will be able to receive an indulgence which the church teaches can reduce time in purgatory. You think they no longer exist? Indeed they do. And Luther sat there and said, blasphemy. Why? Because he read the scriptures. He knew his authority. And Luther, in all of that, remained completely tormented. You can imagine the pressure. His father, his parents, society, the church. Luther wanted to be the best monk there was. He wrote, "I tortured myself with prayer, fasting, vigils, and freezing. The frost alone might have killed me. What else did I seek by doing this? But God, who was supposed to know my strict observance of the monastic order and my austere life. I constantly walked in a dream and lived in real idolatry, for I did not believe in Christ. I regarded him only as a severe and terrible judge portrayed as seated on a rainbow." Luther was tormented. If this is true, what else can I do? He knew that he never could understand the sincerity of his own repentance. He knew that if it was left up to him, he would be in purgatory for all eternity. He knew he was a man in torment. But in 1515, brothers and sisters, he had his evangelical breakthrough. What he later called his tower experience. It was a day in about 1516 when the professor, Martin Luther, sat in his study in the tower of the Black Cloister in the University of Wittenberg, reading the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans. Then it was as though a light broke upon him, and according to his personal account, and I quote, "It struck my conscience like lightning. It was like a thunderbolt in my heart." And Luther was reading from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And no longer was the man tormented. At that point, Martin Luther knew that that salvation was by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And in a work published in 1545, he later recalled his tower experience, saying this, "I meditated day and night on those words of the Apostle Paul, until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it, as it is written, a person shall live by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God revealed through the gospel is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice. That is, that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the just person shall live by faith. All at once," he said, "I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light." And this was his discovery. This was a discovery of something that was clearly on the pages of Scripture, but that the people had been blinded to for so many years. That is, that we are justified by God through faith in Christ alone. For Luther later wrote, "Through faith in Christ, therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that has become ours, rather he himself becomes ours." And this was the light that broke through. This was the light of the gospel. I submit to you that even to this day, brothers and sisters, this is the heart of the gospel message. That when, by the grace of God, we are regenerated by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, and that our eyes are open, that we are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, and we see the kingdom of God, and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, which itself is a gift of God, then, and only then, does God declare us righteous. He atones for our sins and covers us with Christ, so that when he sees us, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and he blesses us. That's the heart of the gospel. And there is nothing we can do, no penance that we can make in order to receive that gift. Anything else is blasphemy. Anything else falls short of God's glory. Anything else is nothing short of sin in the sight of a holy God. And this was the breakthrough. This is what we stand on in this church, that we are justified by faith alone. In fact, nearly 200 years after Luther nailed his theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle door, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith said this, those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in His death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is a gift of God. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. But it did not stop here for Luther. For Luther realized that the gospel message did require action. That we had been given much, and that God had called us then as born-again believers to a life of service to Him. It did not just stop with our justification, although if it did, that would be sufficient. God called us to a life of obedience and to a life of purpose as priests of God, another foundational and transformational truth that Luther discovered. In his famous Leipzig debate in July 1519, Luther stated this: "I assert that a council has sometimes erred and may sometimes err, nor has a council authority to establish new articles of faith. A council cannot make divine right out of that which by nature is not divine right. Councils have contradicted each other." And he says this: "A simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or council without scriptural authority." That was profound. A simple layman armed how? With the Scriptures. A simple layman armed with the Scriptures. And in his Babylonian Captivity of the Church, Luther wrote this: "All of us who have been baptized are priests without distinction. The sacrament of ordination, therefore, can be nothing other than choosing a preacher." Two important aspects of Luther's thinking are illustrated here. Do you see this? Do you see this? Ordination? Ordination, which the Roman Catholics preach then and preach now, gives the priest the keys to the kingdom. Does nothing. Does nothing. What does something is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. All of us, as obedient believers, are priests of God. Priests of God. That is the priesthood of believers that we all hold to. But it didn't stop there. For Luther declared all Christians as priests, whether or not they be simple laymen, whether or not they be carpenters or clergymen, their work is sacred. For God has called us all to engage this world and be salt and light in whatever profession that He called us to. Luther said it is pure invention. Again, it is pure invention that pope, bishops, priests, and monks are to be called spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called the temporal estate. All Christians are truly of the spiritual state, and there is among them no difference except that of office. Doesn't matter if you're an accountant, an attorney, an engineer, a teacher, or a farmer. Your work is just, according to Luther, and I submit to this perfectly. Your work is just as sacred as that of a preacher if you are doing it to the glory of God. For this is the estate that God has called us to. The historian Williston Walker said this about Luther's legacy: "This vindication of ordinary life in the world as the best field for the service of God, rather than the monastic ascetic flight from the world, was to be one of Luther's most important contributions to Protestant thought, as well as one of the most significant departures from ancient and medieval conceptions of Christian perfection." This is where we will get the word or the phrase Protestant work ethic. It's because Luther said all work that's done to the glory of God glorifies Him and is sacred. One of my favorite quotes from Luther is this: "Your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it, and through it, He wants to bestow His blessings on you. The praise of work should be inscribed on all tools, on the forehead and faces that sweat from toiling. This is our calling. This is our calling. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We are called to be priests in this world, and we're called to work in this world as priests, and therefore our work is sacred. Martin Luther would die on February 18, 1546, nearly 30 years after the famous Wittenberg door incident. And his dying words, I think, are very appropriate to conclude with. He says this, I am fully conscious and certain that I have taught correctly from the Word of God, according to the service to which God pressed me against my will. I have taught correctly about faith, love, the cross, and the sacraments. Many accused me of proceeding too severely. Severely, that is true, and often too severely, but it was a question of the salvation of all, even my opponents. This is Luther's call. But I think as means of his legacy, it's fascinating to look to his wife, Katrina, Katie, who died some 4 years later. And I want to end with a quote from her, which demonstrates his legacy and his wife's life, and a legacy that continues today, that we turn not to Luther, that we turn not to papal authority, that we turn not to church tradition, but we turn to Jesus Christ and to Christ alone. Her dying words were this, I will cleave to the Lord Christ as a burr to the cloth. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the lives of those who have gone before us. And we thank you, Father, because they point us to our Lord Christ. And I pray that we would be like Katie Luther, and that we would cleave to our Lord Christ as a burr to the cloth, and that our heart's desire in this world would be to glorify you through all that we do and say, whether it be in work or in play, whether it be here in a worship service, Father, or it be in the business world, wherever it may be, O God, I pray that we would seek to glorify you and to proclaim your pure and unadulterated gospel to a world that so desperately needs it. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.